We voting on a teacher today? This looks like a pretty good crowd. Always worries the pastor when you have a few more than you normally do, especially on a rainy day. Well, thanks for being here. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. We've got several in our church who are in some very serious consequences. One of our own class members, Denise Thomas, her mother passed away Thursday, and that funeral's here in the morning at 10 a.m. with burial in Helena. So remember Denise and her brother Johnny and all the other family members there. And Laurel Callahan's dad, Robert Elam, is in intensive care in St. Vincent's this morning. He's had cancer for quite some time. They brought him back from Washington State, and time for hospice and further difficulties are kind of with us at this point in time. And some really good news, some of you golden agers, not all of us are, you know, but some of you that are, Doug Satterwhite's 90th birthday today, and there's a little blurb in the handout this morning inviting any of you between 2 and 5 to drop by and say congratulations to Doug. If you have a prayer request, why don't you lift your hand? We'll remember that. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, even now we think about the vitalness, the importance of prayer and of knowing that when you hear our prayers, you move to your honor and your glory and to our good. We lay before you a number of circumstances and situations this morning, just asking you to be in every one of them in such a powerful way that your people will feel your presence and that the hurting and the struggling will feel your power. Bless now this lesson and all of our hearts and all of our spirits and souls as we listen and as we learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I neglected to mention one more, Eric Bailey, who is Miss Mary's grandson. He has had some a valve repairment on Friday, and the large ring didn't work. They had to go back and do a small ring, and now they're having some issues, so they're going to have to go back in tomorrow and stop some bleeding and some problems there. So remember Eric Bailey. He and his wife and children have been attending here, and it's Mark Bailey's nephew and Miss Mary Bailey's grandson. All right, we are in Romans chapter 12 this morning. We have come through the fiery furnace of chapter 9, 10, and 11, those chapters that most teachers skip. I didn't have any better sense than to just go on and teach them. And you didn't have any better sense than to come and listen, so it's all of our faults. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about the sovereignty of God. And make no mistake, whether you can understand it or agree with it, God is a sovereign God and does what he pleases when he pleases, because he is God and we are not. He is God and beside him there is none else. But now, having arrived at the 12th chapter, 12 and 13 really put into practical application what we have been learning and processing in theology and in doctrine. So always remember this: what we believe must impact how we behave. If we say we believe and it does not impact how we behave, we are not very solid and certain and sure in our belief system. And just very practically, you say you believe in prayer, but you don't pray, something's wrong with what you believe. You say you believe in giving, witnessing, reading your Bible, coming to church, but that's not the practice of your life, something's desperately, desperately wrong. And as I have taught you in the last several weeks in the book of Romans about this easy believism, one of the things that frustrates me the most, and I think it does so because it really frustrates the teaching of the Scriptures, not the Scriptures, but the teaching of the Scriptures. What frustrates us is the following, that if you were to take a survey on any given Sunday morning, everybody sitting in the pew would say, "Mark me down. Boy, that's what I believe." But when you watch the lifestyle we live Monday through Saturday, and some of us on Sunday, that's not how we behave. And there needs to be some real consistency there, or else you need to question whether you really have a solid belief system. If you're really born again and you have a solid belief system, it will impact how you go about behaving and how you go about living for Christ. All right, so let's talk about Romans 12. The first two verses, the secret of holy living. Number one, the worship of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, or fully grown, fully mature. So the worship of God is verse 1. So the challenge is presented. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We always talk about taking the Scripture figuratively or literally. Which do you do? And I think you're safe always taking it literally until you can no longer take it literally. And then you look at how metaphorically or spiritually you can understand the Scripture. So when it says, present your body as a living sacrifice, let me tell you what that would look like literally. You would need to have an altar. You would need to put flames on that altar. And I would need to go over and lay down and be consumed by those flames, a living sacrifice. So I'm arguing the point this morning, for obvious reasons, that there we don't take that literally, but we understand what the illustration was so that we can make this spiritually applicable for our lives. So what was the illustration? A lamb comes into the class this morning. The altar is there. The fire is raging. We bind the lamb and literally sacrifice him unto the Lord. What did the lamb do? He gave his all. What is the Scripture asking you to do? What is the challenge here? Not to walk up and just toss your wallet on the table. Not to walk up and say, "I think I can give my watch." Not to walk up and say, "Well, here's my kid, here's my child, here's my wife." What's the challenge? For every one of us to sacrifice and surrender ourselves totally and completely. That's the challenge that's before us this morning. Not that we would literally lay down on an altar and be consumed with flames, but that we would spiritually give our all of us give our all to the Lord. That's the challenge, that we would present our bodies to the Lord. What is the cause? I appeal, therefore, by the mercies of God. I know you get tired of hearing this, but you have to be reminded of it. Every time you see the word therefore, you look back and say, what is it there for? Why is he basing this statement therefore? It's like me saying to a child, since you did not obey, therefore you will not be allowed to do this. Or since you did act in a trustworthy manner, therefore you can do this. The therefore is based on an action or an attitude that preceded that. Now, I just said to you, we've gotten through the stormy waters of Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11. Based on the sovereignty of God, that the potter has power over the clay to make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. Based on the fact that all of Israel did not come to God, but that the remnant did, and that for by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Based on that, he says, therefore, based on all these mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And you know, I try to give illustrations as often as I can, maybe because that's my way of teaching. And I was taught, when I was taught how to teach, I was taught to teach on a sixth grade level, and maybe some folks would understand it. So that's kind of how I've approached the simplicity of the gospel all my ministry, giving illustration of what needs to be applied. If a rank stranger were to come to me and say, I need $1,000, dish it out, buddy, it's very doubtful he'd get that money from me. If one of my children were to come to me with tears and say, Dad, I really am in desperate shape about something, and I really must have $1,000, I think I would give it instantly and immediately. So what's the difference? Either way, I would be spending $1,000. What's the difference? The difference is, based on what I know, a child of my love, a child of my life, a child that I have watched grow up, a child that is desperate to come to the person who has loved them first and foremost, based on that, they know to ask and I know to give. Based on the mercies of God, why would I lay my life down on the altar? Why would I sacrifice myself? Pastor, I hear what preachers, teachers say to me, but am I not my own? Is this not my life? Don't I have 60, 70, 80, 90 years to live? And why would somebody demand I do of that what I wouldn't want to do? Why can't I go there, do that, say that, not say that? Why do I have to do this and not do that? By the mercies of God. You look and see, what has God done for you, with you, and to you that deserves you sacrificing yourself unto Him? What has He done? What have I done for my child? What have I done with my child that means that they can come to me and ask of me? What's God done for you? Loved you? Jesus died in your place? Your sins forgiven? I could just go on, and you can too in your mind, thinking of all the things that God's done. So it's based on the mercies of God, based on what God has done for you. What are you supposed to do? Lay your life down on the altar in surrender and in sacrifice, not to be consumed in fire like the lamb was, literally speaking, but symbolically, figuratively, metaphorically, spiritually, I am to surrender myself fully and completely because God has done what He has done for me. That's the therefore, the mercies of God to present my body as a living sacrifice. The consecration here, the challenge to present the cause by His mercies, the consecration, a living sacrifice. Interesting phraseology, because Jesus died so that I might live. He's never come to any one of us and said, die for me. But He has come to us and said, live for me. Now, mark well, there are some people around the world in the past and even today who have died for the very cause of Christ, who have been martyred because they've named the name of Jesus. That's never happened to you because you're here. It's never happened to me. And even though we're in a messed up world, none of us expect the state police or the National Guard or the armed forces or the federal government to burst in these doors this morning and arrest me for teaching you the gospel. Yeah, we're living in a messed up world. But you don't expect that to happen. Jesus has not yet asked any one of us to die for him, but he has asked us to live for him. And the reason we are to live for him is because he died for us. And to be honest with you, he sacrificed a whole lot more for me than he's asking me to sacrifice for him. You understand that? So here is the consecration. We are to be a living sacrifice. And here's the condition to that: holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service is what some translations say. So I am to be holy and acceptable to God. And that phrase is an interesting phrase to me, because the only way you can be acceptable to God is to be holy. God does not accept the unholy. He accepts only that which is holy. So if I'm going to surrender my life to him, which is acceptable, the acceptable thing to do, it must be in a sacrificial way, totally abandoning self and totally depending upon the mercies of God. God is not going to accept Don Chandler. He's going to accept the mercies of God, and I am included in that mercy that he accepts. So that's the worship of God. Number two, we'll see the wisdom of God in verse 2. First, you are to shun the mold of the world. Do not be conformed to this world. And then you are to shape your mind to the things of God, transformed by the renewal of your mind. What do you think? And we'll not take but a moment here, but what do you think it means not to be conformed to this world? You know, pretending for a moment that I'm about to call on you, like this is a classroom, and I'm about to call on you to go up to the board and write your answer out, what would your answer be? What do you think it means to be conformed to this world? Okay. So I'll get, yeah, that's a good answer. Somebody else had something? Different desires. Okay. Louder. Okay. Don't value all the things the world values. Why don't you let me answer that from a passage of Scripture that might surprise you? I'll get there, I promise. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. What it means to conform to this world is to accept the values, to accept the definitions, as one guy who liked alliteration, the fads, the fashions, and the fancies of this world. Don't let New York tell you what to do with your money. Don't let Paris tell you what to wear and where to go and how to do it. Don't let Los Angeles tell you what your lifestyle ought to be like. Where do we get all of those insights if we don't get them from New York and Paris and Los Angeles? Way down here in the Bible Belt in the little old city of Conway, you don't need anything but your Bible to figure out what it means not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conform to this world. That's a whole lot easier to say don't be than it is to do. Can anybody give me the reason for that? Because we're living here. Because I'm human. I'm in the flesh. Can I admit one more thing to you? Because I like a lot of it. You don't? Huh. Conforming to this world's about the easiest thing I've ever done. Because my flesh really likes it. And sometimes I feel all by myself in the fight. And the warfare is significant. And it's sure not easy to say, no, I'm not going to do that, watch that, go there, say that, drink that, take that, be that. That's not who I am. That's not an easy thing for me. Now, some of you think it is. You know, I'm a pastor and I sit back in my office and I never get in the world or around the world. Let me tell you something. You could lock me in an 8x8 cell and I'd find a way to sin. And so would you. Because we don't sin as much with our hand as we do with our heart and our head. There's your problem. You know, I don't do a lot of things that I'd be embarrassed to have on the big screen. I'm sure glad you don't know what I'm thinking, how I'm feeling. Being conformed to this world is pretty much the natural thing for all of us. So what is he asking here? He's asking for something supernatural to take place in my life and yours. He's asking me to do something that is not natural. Look, it's not natural for me to walk over here and lay down on the altar and say, I surrender all. There's nothing natural about that because I don't want to surrender. I mean, I've been the head of my home for a lot of years. I've been the head of my family, my children for a lot of years. I've been the pastor of the church for a lot of years. It's not easy to surrender your authority. It's not easy to surrender your desires. But what he's asking of us is not based on what you had rather do. It is based on the mercies of God that he died for you. Now he's asking you to live for him. And I know I've taken quite a bit of time here, but the rest of the chapter that's going to unfold before us is based on these first two verses. If we don't get them, we'll not get the rest of this. So we move from the worship of God to the wisdom of God. Shun the mold of the world. And now I want to ask the question, if we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, how you go about doing that? Not to be conformed to the world, and y'all had an idea about what that meant. What do you think it means for your mind to be transformed? Think on the Word of God. Okay. You hide it in your heart so that it becomes a part of a process, a part of your thinking. It was, Norman Vincent Peale who said, we need a checkup from the neck up to stop our stinking thinking. A lot of truth to that. How do I renew my mind? Well, I have to, number one, as the street vernacular is, get it out of the gutter. I can't think like the world thinks. You hit me, I can't think I'm going to hit him back even harder. That's how the world thinks. You steal something from me, I'm going to steal something back from you. That's how the world thinks. You don't like me, well, I hate you. That's the way the world thinks. I can't think like the world thinks. Because if I think like the world thinks for very long, I'm going to start doing what the world does. If I occupy too much negative thinking here, I'm going to have some negative action here and here. I'm going to hate, I'm going to resent, and I'm going to get even. So how do I stop this? I have to stop this. I turn the other cheek. I pray for my enemies. I forgive. I let go of things. And boy, that makes a great life group lesson. It's just tough when it comes down to you and me and you and somebody else and one-on-one stuff. Man, forgiveness is just the most beautiful concept unless you've been offended. It is. Just lovely. I just think forgiveness is just beautiful. It's just like a white fluffy cloud floating over until somebody rains on your parade. And then all of a sudden you've got to deal with the fact that somebody's gotten right up in your face and treated you in a manner that hurt and that you did not like. And what am I going to do about that? Well, if I'm conformed to this world, get ready. That's how you deal with that, if I'm conformed to the world. If my mind is transformed, what I do? Father, I don't know what they're going through right now. I don't know what the struggle in their life is. I don't know why they said that or did that or didn't say that or didn't do that. But I choose to forgive them because I do not want the cancer of resentment eating me alive. And I pray for them because I want them to be delivered from that attitude and that action so that no one else will experience what I've experienced. Now, I know what that sounds like. You're saying, yeah, that's all good and well. But you put that one-on-one into practical application and you're beginning to understand not being conformed to the world means being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now watch this. We've got two entities here. And if I take out of Jerry all of the world, I better put something into Jerry to take its place. Because if I leave an empty vacuum, Satan comes. Can I come in? You got plenty of room for me. And don't ever forget that. It's a two-step process. If I take the world out, I better put the things of God in. Because if I don't put the things of God in, you know what Jesus said? You get rid of one demon and seven returns in their place. You clean the room out, and if you don't put the right thing in, before long you'll have cluttered that room up more than it was before you ever started to clean it out. So that's the wisdom that we speak of. The third thought here is the will of God. The worship of God, the wisdom of God, and the will of God. And so he says in the last part of verse 2 that when you are conformed to the world, I'm sorry, when you're not conformed to the world but transformed by the renewal of your mind, you will test, you will prove, you will discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and full grown, full maturing, perfect before God. We've talked about this a whole lot, and I'll just make mention of it quickly and we'll move on. How does one determine the will of God? Okay, so let me describe. I'm desperately needing to know God's will in a matter. How do I determine the will of God? Don't be too quick to rush to the equation. There is a spiritual equation, and I'm going to give it to you. But don't be too quick to rush there. Well, you say, why not? I need to know the will of God as quickly as I can. Don't be too quick to rush there because there's a qualification here. In order to know the will of God, I have got to get rid of the things of the world and I've got to be full of the things of God. As long as I'm conformed to the world, I'm not going to discover the true will of God. Do you know how many times through the years I've had people come to me and say, I know what the Bible says, but I've prayed about it and that's what I'm going to do. And it makes you want to just gag. I know what the Bible says, but I've prayed about it and that's what I'm going to do. What gumption. If you really want to know the will of God, you can't be conformed to the image of this world. I'm not going to tell a rank stranger my secret, but I'm going to whisper it in the ear of my wife. Conformed to the world, transformed to the things of God. So don't be too quick to rush and say, what's the equation? How do I get the will of God? First and foremost, you have to be qualified to get to the will of God. Now, if you're qualified, if you are not conformed to the things of the world, but you have asked God to transform your mind, there are three very simple steps to understanding the will of God. The Word before you, the Spirit within you, and the circumstances around you. That's how you determine the will of God. First and foremost, should I take that job? Should I buy that car? Should I marry that person? Should I get involved in that situation? Should I go there? Should I do that? The Word of God before you. What does the Bible say? Word of God before you. Number two, the Spirit of God within you. Note this, that the Spirit of God within you and the Word of God before you are inseparably joined together and will never disagree. You will never read something in the Word and feel something in your spirit, if it's of the Spirit of God, that conflicts. Never this, always this. Just remember that. You know, if I die today and you don't hear me ever say another word, you remember Pastor said this, that the will of God and the Word of God are inseparably joined together. The Spirit in you is going to speak the same truth that the Word before you speaks. Never this, always this. And then why would I throw in the circumstances around me? Because the circumstances are what dictates the question mark. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to be involved? You look at your circumstances. And often God gives you a set of circumstances that in and of themselves are unexplainable. You don't know why. You don't know where it came from. You don't know what it means. You have no earthly idea where to go. I'm locked in this room, and there seems to be no door, and there seems to be no window, and I don't seem to have a way out. So what do I do when I'm overwhelmed by my circumstances? I put the Word of God before me, and I call on the Spirit of God within me to be compatible as they teach me what I should do in every set of circumstances. So let's put this all together. If I truly want to worship, I lay my life down a living sacrifice. Are you familiar with Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm a dead man who's alive, because it's not me, it's God, and it's God in me who's living the life that I need to live. So I worship him by giving a living sacrifice. The wisdom of that is I'm not conformed to this world, but I'm transformed to the things of God. And the will of God is then determined, that perfect, acceptable, and good, flourishing, blossoming, maturing will of God is determined in that I have the Word before me, the Spirit within me, and the circumstances around me. Okay? All right, let's move from the first two verses now to verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8. I did not think, and still am more certain, that we will not get through the entire chapter today. So lesson for next week will probably still be lesson 15, the second part of it. But let's look at verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So let's fill in these three blanks. Watch your pride. Watch your pride in the body. Verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Deal with pride to start with. I guess I can hurry through this one since none of us have any issues with pride. or perhaps I ought to slow way down and spend the next several weeks here. Yeah, pride's a real problem. You know, one of the reasons pride's a real problem is because I just hate it when you're wrong. And then there was the guy who said, I am so thankful for my humility. And the moment you know you got it, you don't. Pride is one of those tough issues of the flesh. What's the reason for the problem with pride? I'm conformed to this world. See what I said, verse 1 and 2 is absolutely essential to understand that before you can go any further. Listen, dead men don't have any pride. I mean, I don't mean to be inappropriate here, but have you ever walked by a casket and said, oh, Charlie doesn't look too good? Has Charlie ever sat up and said, you watch what you say? See, dead men don't have pride. If I'm crucified with Christ, it's not so much what you think about me, it's what he knows about me that counts. Dead men have no pride. So first and foremost, we've got to deal with pride. And pride happens to young people and old people and in-between people. It happens to poor people and it happens to rich people. It happens to people who graduated the fifth grade and people who have got four or five PhDs. Pride is that essence of thinking more of yourself than you ought to. And listen, let me just kind of put it real straight. If you're thinking of yourself, you're thinking of yourself more than you ought to. I mean, there's how you come up with that. Well, what does it mean to think too much of myself? Stop it. Because you're already thinking of yourself. It's not about you. Well, it has to be about me some of the times. It may be about you finding the will of God. But it's not about you pleasing the flesh. It's never about you pleasing the flesh if you're God's child. You deal with pride. And how do you go about doing that? Well, it's all about thinking. It's all about thinking. What have we just talked about? Don't be conformed to the world, but transform your mind. You know, I just got to give this silly illustration. When I was in Little League, I remember I hit 2 home runs. In Pony League, I think I hit maybe 3 or 4. But I remember the first home run I ever hit. Boy, I was really proud of what I had done. But I never heard my hand brag, and it's what was holding the bat. And my arm never bragged. And that's what swung the bat. You know what bragged? My mouth. You know where it got its information? My mind. You'd have thought my hand bragged and said, well, I was holding that bat when the ball got hit. Or my arms bragged, well, I was swinging the bat when it got. You know what bragged? My mind told my mouth to brag. And I want to tell you the truth, my mouth didn't have a thing in the world to do with hitting that home run. Does that sound silly to you? Well, you know what? A lot of our bragging and attitude sounds pretty silly to God, too. Because you didn't have anything to do with it. Look what I did you now? Anybody remember that old movie where it's so old I don't even remember. But he prayed and he gave thanks and he said, Lord, even though we planted all of the plants and we watered and we harvested and we cooked it and we put it on the table, I guess I need to thank you for it. And that's what pride's all about. That's what real pride's all about. Lord, look what I've done. Oh, I know you might have helped a little bit, but look what I've done. So what's wrong with pride? It's our stinking thinking. So if you're conformed to the world, you're going to be full of pride. If you're transformed, then pride is going to take a back seat, and in its place, humility is going to come, and you and I are going to think thoughts like this, not me, but God. It would have never happened had it not been for him. All of this is God's doing, not mine. Well, Pastor, you preached this sermon. You sung that song, ma'am. You did this work. I know, but not me, him. Had it not been for him, I wouldn't have been able to. Actually, he gave you the breath to breathe to get up out of bed and get here this morning. So it all starts with him anyway. So keep pride out of your life. Number 2, watch your place in the body. Verse 4 and 5. You're one member, But your membership and how it functions impacts every other member in the body. Let me just say that one more time. You're just one member. I'm just one member. But my membership in the body influences, impacts every other part of the body. I broke my thumb one time in sports. It was in a cast for 4 or 5, maybe 6 weeks. I threatened to write a book, 1,000 things you can't do with a broken thumb. You can't button buttons, tie ties. You can get to this sleeve, but you can't get to that one. Try shaving, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, holding the hair dry. There are 1,000 things you can't do that we just take for granted every day with a broken thumb. And what am I trying to get across to you? That one little bitty member of my body affected my whole being. You think I'm just one. Now, I'm fixing to get down where the rubber meets the road here. I'll miss this Sunday. They won't miss me. Well, yes, we will. You're a member of the body. Cut my thumb off and see if I don't miss it. I'll stay out of the choir this Sunday. Daryl won't miss me. Well, yes, he will. You're a member of the body. One missing member impacts and influences the whole body. I just won't give. They won't miss mine. Yes, you will. Because one member impacts, influences the whole body. I've more than made my point, but I want to single you out for a moment, and I'm including me. Every one of us, each and every one of us, you are important because there's nobody to take your place. Whatever you have been shaped and designed to do, nobody else can do that but you. Well, I don't believe somebody can do it better than me. No, they can't. Nobody can fill your place. You say, where you get that? Just keep reading. Because what he says is, if you have a gift, that gift was measured out to you by God. If your gift is prophecy, which is my gift to proclaim, if your gift is serving, which is many of your gifts to serve, or to teach, or to exhort, or to contribute, or to lead, or to do acts of mercy with cheerfulness, whatever your gift is, nobody can fill your place. And I know you say, well, you know, there are better preachers than Don Chandler. That's true. No doubt about that. But as long as God has ordained me to be the senior pastor, nobody can take my place. The moment he's ready for somebody to take my place, he moves me out, he moves somebody else in, and then nobody can take his place. You have a particular place in the family of God and in the body of Christ, and because of your giftedness, you influence and you impact every other person in the body of Christ. Your actions impact everybody. And let me just give you a quick one. All of a sudden, we're in the middle of a good worship service, and you're just one person, but you stand up and to the top of your voice, you scream, fire! You think I can keep preaching or the choir can keep singing? Everybody has been impacted. Suddenly, we've got kids in the nursery. We've got kids upstairs. My family members are sitting back there. I've got to get out of here. Everybody's mind turns every direction. Don't forget, you in the body of Christ are just one, but you impact everyone in the body. One more minute, number three. Watch your performance in the body. Your performance. All your gifts are to be used to the greatest part of their potential. You can't half prophesy. You can't half serve. You can't halfway exhort. I'm fixing to get your pocketbook. You can't halfway contribute. Ananias and Sapphira tried that in Acts chapter 5 and 6. You've got to give to the fullest yourself and your possessions. If you're going to lead, you can't halfway lead. If you're going to show mercy, you can't just halfway show mercy. You must use your gifts to the fullest of their potential. Watch your performance in the body. So what happens if all I do is half prophesy? I just study long enough to come up with a little something to say, and I just say it, and I don't seem all that excited about it. Do you know what half obedience is? It's disobedience. Well, no, wait, I think it's half obedience. No, anything less than full obedience is disobedience. Anything less than coming to the fullest of your potential is missing that mark. It is missing what God wants of you and from you in the body of Christ. So watch your pride, watch your place, watch your performance. We'll come back with verse 9 and finish the chapter next week. And I thank you for being in class this week.